So we're moving into our time of the Word. And before we do, as we do, I'll invite Jesse Israel to come and read the scriptures for us, the text that we're going to sort of bounce from, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 8. And I think he's going to use technology, so I'll remove mine and enjoy hearing the Word read.
As Pastor John said, I'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. I'll be reading from the ESV. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me.
Thank you, Jesse. The Apostle Paul, in that chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, emphasizing the significance and the importance of the resurrection. I love chapter 15, not only because of the content, but the way the Apostle will argue. And the way he's not looking to sugarcoat the faith. I mean, he's pointing out the implications. The resurrection doesn't happen, if resurrection doesn't happen, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then, there's a big problem you have in your faith. In fact, you're still in your sin. And, if that's the case, then really what's the point in what you're doing? Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die is a type of reality. Live it up. John Piper talks about Christian hedonism. Well, he's saying, just hedonism. Just go for it, because there is really no point, there is no purpose in life, so just dig in. And the encouragement, of course, is, Paul's not saying that's the case. In fact, Christ has been raised, and, how I know? Well, he appeared to me, not just me, but isn't Paul saying that, and the apostles, and 500 at one time, and just great encouragement there, in terms of helps to flesh out our understanding or our definition of what faith is. It's not what can be promoted in evangelicalism, which is sort of a fluffy sort of leaping into the dark, but a reasoned belief based on evidence. And you notice what Paul says. Again, we're going to go into this a little bit more, but although this is sort of a foundation, notice what he says in verses 3 to 4, the emphasis there, in accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures, he says that a couple of times. Again, showing what we would say is a big word, epistemology, or how Paul knows what he knows. Yes, Paul had the experience, that personal experience, of seeing the risen Christ and being in that generation that journeyed through that transition, but his foundation is accordance with the Scriptures. He doesn't just say that once, but twice. There's a reason he says it twice, and that's, again, placing emphasis. But again, encouragement for us. And again, you'd say in that context there, in accordance with what Scriptures? You go back to the Old Testament. Again, we're thankful for God's revelation, or progressive revelation with the New Testament, the completed revelation of God. But also, I love that the Apostle Paul places emphasis on the Old Testament. Again, a challenge for us in terms of what we read, what we take in. And if you know a bit of church culture or Christian culture, then there's no way we should be unhitched from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is fundamental and foundational and part of what God has said. And that's why some will say the Older Testament and the Newer Testament, not necessarily providing such a juxtaposition. All that to say, that's all off the cuff, just for your listening pleasure. Now, if you missed last week's message, or have forgotten, yes, it does happen. We started our Optimist Primer on gospel-centeredness through my own journey, linking into Paul's narrative in Galatians 1, especially verses 13 and 14. This series, this is the second in the series today, is Revolutionary's initial and specific corporate gospel-centered introduction, underscoring the vital place in this revolutionary movement. Now, if you remember, you've just got a bit of paper with the core values on. You can see those online. I realise Andrew was here last week, and there should be some that are floating around, so we can pass one on, or you, of course you can see them online. You should see the significant place gospel-centeredness has in who we are. So it's probably important that we have a better understanding of what this actually means, that this is going to be central to who we are. Now, we're seeking to build a step-by-step cumulative case. So I understand that this can be new, and so last week tried to keep it a single unit or not a simple unit, not try and dump the whole case into one sermon. Today forms another link, progressively adding another piece, while at the same time hopefully removing as much clutter as possible. Now, I'm not expecting the penny to entirely drop by the end of this series. More like for anyone to begin to see more clearly. So that's what I'm hoping, that you begin to start to see it more clearly, maybe see the definition for the first time, so that you can better journey. If I know church culture as a pastor's son who is basically born into the church, I understand that in our evangelicalism, in our Christianity that most of us have known in New Zealand, that this is not really understood. It's the type of thing where you say the same language, but we don't necessarily have the same understanding. We talk about the gospel, but then gospel-centeredness, we think, well, okay, that must be sort of the same thing. And you're right, but you can also miss the divine part in the detail, and maybe in the small print. So the journey into gospel-centeredness, again, looking at last week and bringing that in, my own journey as someone who, pastor's son, preaching, went away and studied, knew pretty well what Scripture taught, knew theology, then got sick, then was dropped off the edge of a cliff, and then grasped how much I actually didn't get the gospel in terms of my lifestyle and into my, what you'd call my sanctification, a big theological word. But in terms of that process, how it was meant to define my life, how I was meant to view life through it, how it highlighted what I was actually living for, what I was actually functionally worshipping in the process of life. And it was only difficulty. And so I say, for knowing some of your life stories, that if you're going through tough times, then that is actually a blessed place. Now, it's not saying it's good to feel your body, it's good to be sick, and it's great to be unwell, or it's great to have those challenges. However, what they do is they're like a magnifying glass, or they're like a spotlight. They bring and they expose the reality of life and what you're looking after, what you're chasing after, where you're finding your identity, where you're finding meaning, how easy it is, how we are made to worship, and understanding because of that why we need the gospel and how we need the gospel to be our definitional place into our life. I think this is, I mentioned it to as the rain gets louder, are you trying to drown me out, God? I mentioned this to a couple in this week, that I think gospel-centeredness is like learning a new language as an adult. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever had that experience. I had the joy of learning Koine Greek, which is classed as a dead language. It's the New Testament written in Koine Greek. And found it really invigorating. But I heard a scholar, someone who is pretty well known in the Christian context, do his PhD in Germany and had to learn German. And he spoke about how his children picked up German much quicker than he did. Now, I'm sure there's more than one reason. But I think the longer in life saddle with long-held ideas translates into a certain consciousness becoming much more ingrained, or a certain understanding being much more ingrained. And so therefore, if you are well church, you bring all that information. Right where you're sitting now, you're bringing all that information, all those years, all those experiences. When I use words, you're bringing a certain understanding in light of that, which is totally understandable, because we all do that. But it becomes tougher conceiving out of these what they become can become as ruts. You know, they can be train tracks that help us to, you know, drive life into life and through life, but they can also become ruts, the things we actually have to like almost demolish to get out of, because they become so ingrained into our practice. Now, ideas on the gospel and ideas on the gospel's application can have this function into our Christian life. We think we know it, we believe we've worked its extent. We're a Christian, after all. It's been our story for so long. And then, what do? You move into deeper ideas. You've got the gospel, and then you move on. And that can easily, even by that nature of that, the dynamics of that practice, sort of give an indication that the gospel's something there, and then you move on. The gospel got inside, and then I move on to some other areas. And that misunderstands how the gospel must be our foundation for living right throughout this life. Again, I would say my journey into evangelicalism is illustrative of most Christians' understanding of the gospel as mostly limited to justification. Again, a big word, we'll talk a little bit more about that. I have a whiteboard with me today, and we'll see how it goes with the whiteboard. We'll talk a little bit about, in terms of the dynamics of what salvation looks like. At the end of today, I want you to be clear on the content of the gospel, what the gospel is, and its broad functions into our lives, because this will set the stage to better understand how or where gospel-centeredness activates into life, which will begin specifically focusing on next week, or in next week, into next week, and the week beyond. And like, as we begin, what is the content of the gospel? What is the content of the gospel? That's the first question we're going to answer. And how or where does it function into life? Now, Jesse read to us this morning what we could describe as the shorthand, especially verses 1-4, or even 3-4. We read it again. For I deliver to you as of first importance, priority, verse 3, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It's really interesting how in accordance with the Scriptures is placed on which parts? The death and resurrection. Now the grave, yeah, I mean, that's going to have to happen. When someone dies and when someone is resurrected, there's going to be some, you know, grave time, if I can say. But, you know, Paul emphasizes those two elements, the death and the resurrection parts, and highlights the significance of that. So we can say that's a shorthand. What is the content of the gospel? That's the gospel. We say that's the gospel shorthand. Now, I like this shorthand from John Piper. It's much broader. I'll read it, and you can take it in. This is what he says. The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And what is this wisdom? The death of the Son of God for sinners. The death of Christ is the wisdom of God by which the love of God saves sinners from the wrath of God, or wrath of God, if you want to be more American, all the while upholding and demonstrating the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, if you're thinking, can you like repeat that like for 30 times or maybe 40 times and then I'll be starting to get it? I understand that that's quite theological, what Piper's getting into the various themes there. But what you see there, even if you don't grasp it, it's the interconnection there between the various realities of how God has worked in Christ and in the gospel. Now, if you would want an extended version, we could be here for a while. I would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Now, you don't have to do that, because we're not going to do that. Because then I would start reading, and I would probably stop about the end of chapter 8, saying nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, Paul, in that letter, it's really the first systematic theology of soteriology, again, a theological word, but of salvation, where Paul systematically goes through that process. And where does he begin? With, you're such a lovely person? That's not the gospel. The gospel is, well, actually, you're really broken, and you're really busted up. In fact, it gets even worse than that. That's why you need saving. So Paul begins there, again, showing how the gospel has much more flesh on the bones. Now, we're not going to read through Romans. However, I put something together from the original time. It's a little bit creative. I thought I'd read it out for you. We are absolutely guilty when taking our own green mile. Our conscience declaring this sentence is justified. We know our record. Our crime has been committed. We deserve this requisition. We take to our feet, trudge finally to the end, consumed with self, centered on the absorption of sorrow, fatigue, and regret. The daily fight will soon be over. We hunger for silence, a time to forget. Head bowed down like a ship ready to go under, we begin our sin march to a destination torn asunder. And then something has happened. Why the commotion? An appeal? A repeal? It is even crazier, more absurd than even this. For me? Who would think of this? You've got to be kidding. The righteous judge? Himself? How can this be? This does not make any sense. This isn't common sense. Is this nonsense? No. My pardon has been paid in full. How can a guilty person justifiably be free? Not only pardon free, but given the full benefits of being declared righteousness by His Majesty. This is wrong. Look at me. This is crazy. How can it be? Who could do this? Are you looking at me? Who would want this? Who would love this? Who would accept the most vilest offender, who truly believes? It is even more glorious. His Majesty, the one who has received the blows from our hands, has gifted the grounds for our travesty to be redeemed. Which good man would really offer his firstborn for such a crime? This eternal Son vacates the paradise of His own, takes our place, so we can have a new home, our own. His plot for our own. His record for our own. Our past for His future, now our own. My Saviour, how can this be? My God, so let this be. My Father, now blessed is me. That is a more creative encapsulation of what happens in the gospel. Now, these may read more straightforward, although from your reaction after the Piper quotation, maybe not. Now to extend and become more conceptually direct and specific on what is the gospel, through the words of Timothy Keller, quoting, there are two basic ways to answer the question, what is the gospel? One is to offer the biblical good news of how you can get right with God. In fact, that's what really I've done so far. This is to understand the question to mean, what must I do to be saved? The second is to offer the biblical good news of what God will fully accomplish in history through the salvation of Jesus. This is to understand the question as, what hope is there for the world? Now again, we tend to think of that first question, but there is a larger question. When we understand that the gospel is the cornerstone of what God will do, not only with us, or what God has done in us, and what God will bring about in light of that in human history that is yet to take place, but also what hope there is for the world. When we remember those passages, such as when Paul speaks about all creation groans, longing to be redeemed. Now let's elaborate a little bit more on these two angles. What we could say is the individual and the corporate. The what must I do to be saved first, and the what hope is there for the world. Quoting again, if we conceive the question in the first, more individualistic way, we explain how a sinful human being can be reconciled to a holy God and how his or her life can be changed as a result. It is a message about individuals. The answer can be outlined: who God is, what sin is, who Christ is, and what he did, and what faith is. These are basically propositions. If we conceive of the question in the second way, to ask all God is going to accomplish in history, we explain where the world came from, what went wrong with it, and what must happen for it to be mended. So we've in a sense covered both. But you see how it's quite distinctive and quite different? And we want to be understanding both those realities, because our hope is not just about me. The hope is much greater than that in terms of what God is going to do into all creation. How he will make all things new. And understanding, again, we're going to get to that, how we've been made new. How we've been made new, but how, in one sense, we're still to be fully made new. That second one is a message about the world. The answer can be outlined: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. These are chapters in a plot line, in a story. So the gospel is a story. I mean, you'd say that's the scriptural storyline that began in Genesis 1 and descended into Genesis 3. Now, maybe more corporately, although in terms of, in one sense, pointing out the challenges of these, Keller goes on. The danger in answering only the first question, what must I do to be saved, without the second, what hope is there for the world, is that standing alone, the first can play into the Western idea that religion exists to provide spiritual goods that meet individual spiritual needs for freedom from guilt and bondage. It does not speak much about the goodness of the original creation, Genesis 1, we can say, or of God's concern for the material world. And so this conception may set up the listeners to see Christianity as some sheer escape from the world. But the danger in conceiving the gospel too strictly as a storyline of the renewal of the world is even greater, he says. It tells the listeners about God's program to save the world, but it does not tell them how to actually get right with God and become part of that program. In fact, I'll say that without the first message, the second message is not the gospel. So, we get that first part because you can't get the gospel without that. But yet, what I want to affirm today is the gospel message is much broader than that. And to incorporate the second, we must first incorporate the first. Now, the second question. First question was, what is the gospel? Well, the content of the gospel is on how and where it functions into life. Now, this could be where I may lose some, but I'm going to take it slow. And people who will be listening online won't see this, but, and I haven't practiced this before, which means it could go to custard. But hey, I'm a risk taker. I thought I'd pull the whiteboard out. Because to understand how the gospel functions, to understand gospel-centeredness, you're going to have to understand a fuller outline of salvation into life, as these have a close interrelationship on how it functions into life. When we talk about the gospel dealing with salvation, we can actually be talking about a number of things, as our salvation is not some singular application. We think about the gospel into salvation as a synonym for justification. Now, if you don't know what justification is, then you're not going to be able to navigate that much. Now, it is much more. I will explain. To that whiteboard I go. Now, let me try and draw on here an explanation of what salvation looks like. Now, I'm going to begin with this here, this line here, as representing salvation. But not only representing salvation, but also representing life. Now, that part there is not necessarily the point when you're, you know, born, and or when you're conceived, pro-life, and, you know, when you've jumped out of the womb. That's not the point there. That point there is when you have been born again. So to be born again is to be what? Is to be justified. That's the point of justification. That's the point when God declares you righteous. In fact, at that point there, at that very point there, something like 33 things happen. Well, that's a lot of things happen. Now, we've got some idea of that in our series through Ephesians. And we've talked about all those things that have happened. And we think of one of those things, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Those things happen at that point there. At that point of... Oh, gee, that's the wrong colour. I don't even know what that's going to do. But at that point of justification. That's a judicial statement. That's... Think of a courtroom scene. And where God the righteous judge declares you righteous. It's a declaration. It's not based on your record. It's based on Christ's record that's imputed at your account, that's placed into your account, and your sins placed on Him. Divine or double imputation there. That happens at justification. That happens when you're born again. That happens in less than that time. Now, by very nature even of that type of historical type unfolding, that's a very, very short span of time. Like, if that happens when you're, as it happened for me when I was 5 years old, I believe, and I made a decision in the kitchen in Whanganui as a child, with, again, a child's understanding, then I'm now turning 44 this year. There's 40 years that have, almost 40 years that have flown, literally, since that point. So, salvation must involve something more than justification, if that's what justification denotes and connotes, and what it is. I mean, that's, in one sense, it's positional truth. So, and if we think of, let's go to the other end. We can say that's the point of death, or what we probably would really like to be is to be the generation when Jesus returns. We think of that as, well, it's described theologically as glorification. So you got justification and glorification. That's going to be a moment in time. It's going to happen. That's going to be a moment. That has been a moment in time. There's a big span in the middle. A big span of time in the middle, and that's the word we used.
which is sanctification. Sanctification is the process or the application of what happens in justification. That's, some people call that positional truth and practical truth, or more reformed tend to be positional sanctification and practical sanctification. But what happens in position here? Slowly but surely happens in our process as we begin to be made holy in our practice. And, but for that to have its place and to really understand how that works, then you're going to need to have a good understanding of justification. Because this can only maintain its shape if this is already sorted. And that's why in various scriptural places it'll talk about us seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus as something that has taken place. And as if it's already happened. And in one sense, it has, because everything that happens there doesn't necessarily come at a time and place there. Like everything that, you know, one of the big questions is on the atonement. What happened most historians agree happened in 33 AD, in terms of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Everything that's future, it works out of that reality, but it hasn't necessarily come into place in the time and space. You know, how the world will be made right is based on what Christ has done. But, you know, what Christ has done has already happened. So, it works the same way for us personally in terms of our sanctification. It can happen because who we are is confirmed and affirmed in justification. Which is why when it says you're sealed, you have to understand salvation in terms of the outworking here, because how could you say you're sealed if your relationship was based on this? The daily where we fall short of the glory of God, daily where we miss the mark, daily where we sin. No, the reason that is, that process is, there's assurance of that process happening and that taking place, is because what happens in justification sign, seals and delivers you in Christ. It's sorted. I mean, you could say that it's like the covenant. I mean, that's really what it is. But in terms of, you know, the marriage covenant, it's like, that's sorted, and now I live in light of that. And I can live this relationship, excuse me, because that is just sorted. That's not a doubt. God has made promises. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. And so understanding how salvation works, positional and practical, helps us to understand where gospel-centeredness takes place. Now, again, at that point we're born again, then our identity is not in and of ourselves. Our identity is not based on what we do. It's based on what Christ has done, which is we to become who we are. Now, again, when volume 1 of the manifesto is put out there, that's one of the lines is, be who you are. Now, be who you are. Do you get that? Be in the process who you are. Therefore, gospel-centeredness is really, I don't know what that is. I don't know why I had that team anyway. Gospel-centeredness is really the real activation of that is in sanctification. Which is basically, in terms of a sort of a chronos, in terms of a time-related reality, that's what dominates our life as a Christian. Sanctification. But the problem is in the church, we mostly have an understanding of the gospel relating to justification. And that's important. But it's a momentary thing. And we detach the gospel in this process of sanctification. We detach something that creates our identity. We detach something that is our foundation for who we are. That has given us, if you want in want of a better phrase, given us the power and the means to be who we are. And what happens in the gospel, what happens in justification is, again, what is the gospel? Well, you need your Genesis 3. And in fact, you go through Genesis 3 to 11, and what's the record? Well, man wants to be his own Lord and Savior. In fact, when man's given the opportunity to, you know, in Genesis 11, and to build a city, what does he do? Well, he wants to fame his own name. And that is what, that is, in one sense, who we are in Adam. That is not who we are in Christ. However, the old man that's defeated there, the flesh is still active in this process. And so the gospel is still very much about establishing who we are and living in light of that. Now, I don't know if you got that. Again, to actually grasp this, I mean, the reason why I wanted to do this today is because this will help to show you where gospel-centeredness fits. Now, as a way of transitioning into next week, and we're doing well with time, which is a blessing, this is what Don Carson says, and I would agree with these words. For some Christians, the gospel is a narrow set of teachings about Jesus and his death and resurrection that, rightly believed, tip people into the kingdom. After that, real discipleship and personal transformation begin. But none of that is integrally related to the gospel. I'm going to repeat that because that is foundational. For some Christians, and I would say, in my experience in New Zealand evangelicalism, even outside New Zealand, that's how most people understand the gospel. That makes the gospel something in the past, something that happened, something, yeah, believe the gospel, now you go and live on this Christian life. And what happens is you totally detach what has given you identity, what has given you life, and make that a past tense. And what that does is actually allows the process, because this is a process, it's got to be retuned. It's retuned in sanctification in terms of how that works into our life. Because that's a momentary transformative happening, whereas this is a process. So yes, how the gospel that works into our lives looks differently because we are in that process. However, we make it such that it becomes very much about activities, and often the result of those activities is that we slowly actually lose our moorings and easily religion kicks in. One of the quotes that I've got in the time, and Keller talks about how parable of the prodigal son, the parable of two sons, and it's the elder brother who everyone thinks is inside who actually proves that he's outside. And again, he's speaking about the religious leaders of his day, or the people in church in our day. Too often that. Those of us who look at our record and can think that we're in, but we're actually showing the way we live, we're out. And not that we're necessarily out at that point, but when the gospel is more about justification or entirely about justification, we very easily, inch by inch, little by little, begin to move into a doing type reality. And we lose the gospel in terms of its function into our lives. And therefore we, in one sense, extinguish that life-giving power from impacting us as it should. So I'll repeat that quote, and then we're in to the conclusion. For some Christians, the gospel is a narrow set of teachings about Jesus and his death and resurrection that, rightly believed, tip people into the kingdom. I mean, you'd probably say, well, in one sense, you know, as we've seen what Paul said, well, yes, the gospel does entail that. But here's the problem is the next part. After that, real discipleship and personal transformation begin. But none of that is integrally related to the gospel. It becomes detached. And when it becomes detached, we very easily go through the motions. And we don't become transformed into in our practice as we really are in our position. And one of the key parts of that is about identity. One of the emphases in Scripture, if you read it, and you read the Old, this is one of the reasons why you need to read the Old Testament. Because you see the kings of Israel and Judah, and what do? Idolatry is so prevalent. Even those who are classed as being good, still, most of them don't get rid of the high places. And I was speaking with someone this past week. The high places aren't worshipping another god. They're worshipping the God of Israel, but they're doing it their way. And so at our root, we must have an identity. Our identity is created when we, you know, is established. And cosmically it is so. We're sealed in justification. But too often we can languish and we can wonder why we're just like going through the motions. Well, it's because what happened here in a moment must somehow translate into the process of life. But it doesn't translate into the process of life because we leave the gospel in the past. And so gospel-centeredness, hence that term, or gospel-centered, is a term that really specifically talks about how the gospel is not only our foundation for life, as in to get inside, but our foundation to actually have life throughout, right throughout, until we go to sleep, in scriptural language, die physically, or until Jesus returns. Now, it is our contention, it is Revolutionary's contention, that to live this Christian life, you must integrate the gospel into all of life. Now, I speak again through experience, and I think this may be a helpful part, is it wasn't something that was like, well, I'm intentionally like, you know, I'm keeping my eyes closed to that reality, I'm ignoring that part because I just want to go and do, you know, live this way. No. Lack of gospel-centeredness is not something that most Christians intentionally like try to exclude or say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to like leave my salvation as, or the gospel in terms of just relating to justification. The problem is much more systemic, I think, in terms of the church. Now, again, the point of this is not to, this is not, you know, the one sermon you need to hear on gospel-centeredness. No, this is another step in the process. Another step in our... Next week and the week after, next week I want to focus on, you know, a core scriptural text where Paul calls out someone for not living in light of the gospel. Now, it's got to do with racism. Whoa, okay. So, again, you see he's gospel-centering what's gone... The problem, you know, we can say, well, oh, you disobeyed that in the list. You know, you've broken that command. You haven't done that. Now, Paul brings it, you know, through the gospel. And then the week after, what I hope to do is, as I've read through Scripture and I've seen how Scripture itself describes how to live this life, how you do it, well, through the gospel story, the gospel story that's now your own. And I said to a lot of people, maybe not a lot of people, but a lot of times to a certain number of people, maybe that's a better way of saying it, is a lot of times in sorting out an issue here is actually not dealing with that issue, it's actually dealing with that issue. It's actually getting the gospel right, and as you get the gospel right, that does a work inside of you and begins to change you in such a way that you start seeing that differently and responding differently. And again, that is another part of gospel-centeredness, of how it works in us, how it highlights our proclivity to idolatry, how it highlights that we run after and want to find our identity through any number of created things. That's what we want to do. We want to do that. Every moment of every day we're looking, we're wanting something. We're wanting this life. And we know that, you know, the preacher in Ecclesiastes affirms that God's placed eternity in our hearts. That is, if you want to take a picture, you're free to come up later, I'll leave it up. That we have this chasm inside of us that must be filled. It has to be filled. And I would say that that's also a part of the justification into sanctification, is that practical reality that we say, yes, I see that in justification. I believe Jesus is Savior and Lord. that becomes translated into our process as we, again, see that I'm not making Jesus Saviour and Lord. I'm actually functionally bowing the knee before another Lord and Saviour saying, save me. So why do we sin? Why do we sin? Why do we do those things? Well, our ideas haven't changed. Well, maybe they have, but for most Christians they haven't changed. But at that moment in time, what we've said is that I need this in my life for it to have meaning, for it to have flourishing. And what I'm saying is that Jesus isn't enough. That Jesus, as I said, was enough in justification. In one sense, in the process, every day we're affirming that Jesus is enough. It's one sense, it's like Job, the account of Job, where Satan says, well, you own me. He only worships you because you're a sugar daddy, or you're his sugar daddy, you know? Justification type reality. You take away the things and he'll curse you to your face. And in one sense, that's the question that's being asked of us. Do you really believe? Do you really believe the gospel? Do you really believe that's your story? Are you really going to live that out? And as we begin to live a gospel-centered reality, it begins to do a work in our lives, a different work in our lives. We begin to see ourselves more clearly, more truly. We begin to ask the deeper realities, the question below the question, or the sin below the sin. And we begin to change, and we begin to more demonstratively and radically reflect what happens in justification. Those 33 things that happen there. And again, the important thing to understand, even as we're talking, that this can only take place, and you can navigate in this, because that is secure. Because God in Christ has done his work, and all these things have happened. You know, that moment you were born again. And again, the last sermon that Daniel, Pastor Dan, preached was on the sealing of the Holy Spirit. In one sense, that moment you were born again, God wrapped you. God wrapped you up as a gift and said, that person is not going to be unwrapped until they arrive at the destination in the future, until they're glorified. And again, if those things have happened, then we can be sure that this process is going to take place. In fact, we can work forward from that. And we will act out of love, not act out of fear. If you're living here to maintain your relationship with God, then fear will become the motivation. Maybe I've done this, or maybe I'm not there. Now, yes, we're saved through good works, so there should be good fruit in that type of reality. As Scripture affirms, the full Scripture record, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, raise the dead? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. So, we are saved through good works. However, never saved by good works, and the fruit doesn't always ripen the same in our lives and comparatively with other people. And so again, having a clear understanding of justification, that position, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies now. That's how much the gospel has done its work in your life. That's how much salvation has done its work in your life. That's happened. That's positional truth. And now we get into the practice, and that is where gospel centeredness is so vitally important, because it's God. This has got to reflect that. When our practice reflects our position, in one sense you could say, then they meet in glorification. And our practice and our position become one. And there's not that separation between, why do I do the things I do not want to do, a desperate man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? I didn't just make that up with you. That's Paul in Romans 7. You know? And you say you get exasperation about why he continues, and we can all confess that. So that is this morning on the content of the gospel. What is the gospel, and how it functions, and how it functions, the gospel functions into our lives, which means next week, in terms of salvation, we're talking about the process of our lives. That's where gospel centeredness really activates. And in terms of time in the saddle, that's where all likelihood the significant amount of time And I think that also highlights the significance and importance of it in terms of how we live our daily lives. Let's pray.